How many of y'all were Seinfeld fans? You used to watch Seinfeld? Any of you? This is my version of the puffy shirt. It's kind of puffy. I'm glad I wore it tonight. Yeah. Okay. Let's see. Do I have any announcements? Can't think of any, so I guess we'll just press on. All the thermostats were set on cool until we got here, so it's still a little cool. But it will warm up. It heats up pretty quickly. And it helps you stay awake. I like it cool. All right, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the opportunity to be here to feed upon your word. We're so thankful that everything in this life depends on who and what you are. And we have the great honor and privilege as to being your servants. And that way we are plugged into the mighty things that you have in store. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've got a quick article that I'm going to show to you. It is something that had to do with... let's see, is this the one? Yeah. Y'all remember the lady that was the... had a bakery and... they were going. She got in trouble because she refused to bake a cake and cater a same-sex marriage, a wedding. And so this is just an update on that. And I thought you might like it. It's less than a page long. It says, "Judge rules that practicing Christianity is illegal in Washington State." This came out January 18, 2015. In a sad turn of events, a Washington State judge has ruled that practicing Christianity is illegal because it is a discriminatory religion. This was in Washington State. It all started when Baronelle Stutzman was sued for not providing flowers. Oh, I thought it was the cake. This one was the florist. For not providing flowers for a gay wedding to a longtime client. She says that that she knew the gay man for 9 years. They were friends, and she adores him as a person, but she does not condone his sexual preference and therefore refused to provide flowers for his wedding. It goes against her Christian faith. I just took his hand and said, "I'm sorry. I cannot do your wedding because of my relationship with Jesus Christ." That's what she told him. Now, this man who has had over 20 offers of free floral arrangements for his wedding, is suing her and her business, and her personally, for not catering to his wedding and beliefs. If a Muslim or an atheist were treated this way, the screaming would be heard into eternity. But for a Christian, who is just a wonderful person by all accounts, this is met with attempts to break her and her business financially and in every other way, if possible. Her lawyer says that Stutzman, that's her last name, did not discriminate against Ingersoll, that was the man that she was talking about, and his partner, Kurt Fried, as she had served Ingersoll numerous times in the past. She and numerous others like her around the country have been more than willing to serve any and all customers, but they are not willing to promote any and all messages. They also said a government that forces any American to create a message contrary to their own convictions and surrender her livelihood is a government that every American should fear. The Washington Attorney General is acting like a fascist and the courts are backing him in his moves. Recently, numerous gay bakeries were asked to cater a traditional Christian marriage. Now, you get this? Numerous gay bakeries were asked to cater a traditional Christian marriage and refused. But all you could hear was the sound of crickets. You know what that means. Nothing happened. The hate I see on forums against Christians over their beliefs these days is horrific. This is bias law, and Americans should fear being forced to cater and align with any belief forced on them by their government. This poor woman's First Amendment rights are being trampled on and ignored. I guess the Constitution in Washington means next to nothing these days, and your rights are irrelevant. It is clear that if a neo-Nazi group asks a Jewish baker to bake a cake with a swastika for Hitler's birthday, that baker would be able to refuse. Or insert any interest group except Christianity. This is insanity. The judge in this case is literally ruling that the exercise of practicing Christianity is discriminatory and therefore illegal. Did you ever think that you would hear this coming from the news in this country? Well, that is one of many. Let's turn our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to continue with verse 5 this evening. Here are your notes up here. Everybody see those okay? Okay, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, and the greed which amounts to idolatry. There is so much in this verse, but let's look here at the three different translations. The New King James Version says, therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. The ESV, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And the NET, so put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth. I made a point that this word for consider is an aorist active imperative. This is something that we are commanded to do. Consider means to deaden or cause to cease completely, put to death. And when you look at this, you start wondering, okay, first of all, how do I put to death something I'm not even sure it's talking about? And what we went to this particular quote from the New American Commentary, page 287. A lot hinges on the fact that Christ died, and when He died, we died with Him. In fact, if you don't understand that, and if you don't believe it, you'll never have success over sin. You won't have a victory over sin. This is what the New American Commentary says. When a believer accepts Christ, a death takes place. In the spiritual reality, the believer went to the cross with Christ, was buried with Christ, and arose a new person. That ended any obligation to sin and its demands. The first aspect of victory over sin is to know the reality of the Christian experience. Death with Christ is the foundation. So we can't go to the excuse, well, I can't help it. I'm just human. I'm not perfect. Everybody sins. It's to deny that we died with Christ on the cross, and we went to several verses to show that indeed we did, and that our old sin nature was crucified. Doesn't mean that it no longer exists, but the absolute power that it had over us one time is gone. We cannot use it for an excuse. And so actually what we started talking about for a while is having a victory over sin. I would probably guess that most believers are failures when it comes to having victory over sin. Now we all have victory over some sin, those that don't plague us. But over time we develop patterns, we develop habits, we develop these things that we are comfortable with, and yet they're not glorifying to God. I call it just sin patterns. We all have certain patterns, certain predilections that we go to, weaknesses that we develop over a period of time. And those are the ones that are hard to have victory over. But if you understand that the old sin nature is essentially dead to you, it has no power except the power that we give it. Once you understand that, then you can say, okay, well, I'm going to quit trying to put the onus on the old sin nature. I'm not going to blame the old sin nature. But the next part that I'm going to give you here is so important because I think it's the key to victory over sin. We'll give it to you again this evening, this portion anyway. When believers sin, the worst thing that happens is that our harmony and fellowship with God is disrupted. That is not to discount the horrible consequences and pain that sin causes, but here's the point. Our relationship with God is, or at least should be, more important than satisfying our own desires. You have to get to that point. And not many believers are. And that's why they don't have success over sin, is because it's really more important for them to satisfy their lust, their desires, whatever it may be, than it is to continue fellowship with God. And a lot of times we excuse it. We think, okay, well, I can always rebound. I can acknowledge my sin, and then I'm back in fellowship with God. And that's a true statement. But where are you in that fellowship? Can you sin repeatedly over and over and over and continue to acknowledge it, many times the same sin, and think that your fellowship with God is always going to remain on the same level? How would that be with any person? If you kept offending someone, sinning against them over and over and over in the same way, and they were very gracious and they did forgive you for that sin, but what would be the quality of your relationship with that person? It wouldn't be what it should be, would it? Here's a thought. The penalty for sin, the first sin in the garden, according to God, was death. When God told Adam that if he ate of the forbidden fruit, that he would surely die. Well, he ate of it, and he didn't fall over dead right then, did he? So we conclude that he died, but it wasn't physically. It was spiritually. And what is spiritual death? Spiritual death is separation from God. And so, if a person dies without accepting the gospel, then they are going to be permanently separated from God. And there could be no worse punishment than to be eternally separated from God. But we see it even in a more vivid sense. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went to pay for our sins. Now, he went through unbelievable torture and physical suffering. But that was nothing compared to when he actually started paying for our sins. And that's when he died spiritually. He was still very much alive while the punishment was, when he was undergoing that punishment. And that's when he started screaming out over and over again. That's how bad it was for him. And we can't plug ourselves into his place and even begin to acknowledge how horrible that was for him. Because for all eternity past, we have no idea how far back that goes. But however far back we can go in our mind, the Holy Spirit and God the Father and Jesus Christ have always had perfect harmony. Never an argument, never a crossword, never anything. And then to go from that to the extreme of being separated from God, and God not only being separated, but being punished by God. And because of God's perfect essence, he had to pour out in full measure the sins of every person who would ever be born. And that's what he was experiencing, separation from God. So my point is, breaking harmony and fellowship with God I think, is more serious than we allow it to be in our minds. We emphasize God's grace, how gracious He is, and it doesn't matter how many times that we commit a sin over and over again, all these things, we always are able to regain fellowship with Him. But the problem is, we're failing. We're not having victory over sin, which God expects us to have. And what I'm saying is, there has to be a force, there has to be a power that exists that is greater than the power inside of you that has the desire to sin. And there is that power. And the power that I have right here on the book, you see it in bold, our relationship with God is or must be more important than our satisfying our own desires if we are ever to have victory over sin. God wants us to have the abundant life. How can you have the abundant life if you are plagued? If you are habitually submitting to something that makes you feel horrible? Oh, you get a rise whenever you you're satisfying your lust, whatever it may be, comes in many different forms. But it never satisfies. See, we talk ourselves into the idea that I want to do this so bad. Let's take a young 19-year-old boy. And he hasn't really had any real training. Maybe he's a Christian. And maybe he's even been taught rebound. And he has this beautiful girlfriend. And they're both, you would characterize them as good young people. I mean, they're not the type that have abandoned a moral code. But then something happens. They let themselves go too far. They decide that they're going to go park somewhere. And now I know this is what used to happen. I don't know what they do now. But in my day and age, they had what they call parking. And I'm not talking about parking in a parking lot and leaving your car there going somewhere. I'm talking about finding some dark, isolated place so you could neck. And that went on all the time when I was a teenager. But let's say in this scenario, they go out there and they don't have any intentions of things going too far. But it does. And they feel guilty. They feel horrible about it. If they're teenagers and they are Christians and they understand rebound, then they're going to rebound. But chances are they're going to be frightened. They're going to be afraid. It could be that they could have contracted some kind of disease. There's always the chance of pregnancy. There's all these things that they didn't control their desire, and so they got carried away in their passion, and now they have a problem. But the problem is even bigger than the immediate consequences that could take place there. Their problem is now, it's just like when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. They experienced something that they were going to have to deal with from then on. And so, once they get into this area, even though they may know it's wrong, even though they feel guilty about it, and what do they have to do also then? Keep it quiet. Now they're keeping secrets. Now, maybe they even get into lying. There's a whole host of other things that get involved as well. But it may have been very enjoyable for them. And every time now that they get together, there is always that temptation to go there again. And many times, if not all, most of the time, that's what happens. And they become enslaved to their desires. And they'll nearly sacrifice anything to continue this. And it goes deeper and deeper into more clandestine affairs. I mean, the farther this goes, the more they have to lie, the more they have to try to hide it, the chances of there being really tremendous consequences are there. They are addicted. And what happened? What caused it? They're in big trouble now. Because what are they going to do? They can't control it anymore. I can only speak from a male perspective. I'm not sure where the females are on this. But I know what 18, 19, 20-year-old males are all about. And once they go down that road, it's a road that's very hard to return. And so what are they going to do? What is the problem? Can they have victory over something like that? Now, this is just one scenario that I gave you. There are hundreds that I could give you. It might be someone that tried alcohol. And they say there are people who can just take one sip of alcohol and they become alcoholics. They've got to have it. They just their body craves it, whatever it may be. There's all these addictions out there. And we're talking about people not having victory over sin. Powerful forces. But what I'm telling you is there is no power, no force on earth that is greater than when you make a decision that your relationship with God is more important than your desire to satisfy whatever it is that is drawing. I had that as when I was a young person. I was growing up. I had the I was fortunate in that I had great parents, and my mom died when I was 15. Then I was blessed by getting another one that's fabulous. But for her as well as my dad, when I was 17, something like that, when I was in high school. And the last thing that I would want to happen is to displease them. And there, I can't tell you how many times, how many opportunities I had, how many things I could have got involved in that I did not. It wasn't because I was such a goody-two-shoes. It wasn't that I didn't have the desire to. But the last thing I wanted to do was for my relationship with them to be less than what it was. I didn't want to disappoint them. Now that's what I'm talking about, only this time we're talking about your relationship with God the Father. That's the most powerful force that will break chain sinning. But that doesn't come along overnight, does it? You don't develop that type of relationship with God overnight. It takes time, just like with anyone. Isn't that true? The people that you are closest to, you didn't meet them one day and thought, oh, well, whoo, this is great. This is going to last forever. No, you had to develop that. And it's the same thing with God. And what I'm telling you, one reason taking in the Word of God is so important on so many levels, this is one that's not talked about too much, and that is, if you don't continue to be nourished by God's Word, then you'll never get to that level where your relationship with God is more important than you and what you want. And you have to ask for help along the way. Even though you know how important that is, we still have real desires. We want to do things the way we want to do it. And a lot of the times it's contrary to what God wants. And so when we get to that level, and when you experience that, then you understand about power. And in that longing, thinking that, oh, I wanted to do that so bad, but I didn't do it because I don't want to get crossways with God. I don't want to disappoint God. You don't dread that what you're missing out on. And you know why? because you know what you have is the best. You cannot improve on that. A relationship, a close, intimate relationship with the God of the universe? Are you kidding me? How are you going to improve on that? And to see Him work in your life and to pray to Him and see Him answer your prayers. You don't want to throw a monkey wrench in that. Now there's other motivations like a personal sense of eternal destiny. We should keep our eye on the prize. This is a plus. This is something that God did not have to have available for us. But because of who He is, when we do what He says that we should do, we should do it, right? I mean, that's what only should be expected. But He says, if you obey Me, if you grow in grace and knowledge, then I'm going to reward you. And by the way, that's a good idea for parents too, isn't it? I mean, when your children do what they're supposed to, and they're obedient to you, you don't owe them anything. They're only doing what they're supposed to do. But isn't it a good idea to reward them? Isn't this going to motivate them to keep that up? So that's another one. Of course, one that we didn't talk about too much that I think most people understand pretty clearly anyway is the divine discipline. None of us want to be have divine discipline. And that's a motivating force. But what I'm saying, out of these forces that help you to have victory over sin, the most powerful one is that one that you see here in bold. We have to have our relationship with God that is so intimate, so close, that it's more important than anything the world has to offer. And if you get in a position where you are under bondage, to whatever it may be. It can be a number of things. But if you ever find yourself there, it's not hopeless. You go to the Lord and you ask Him to help break this addiction. But when you break it, you'll never break it on your own power. And something has to be a substitute for what you desire. And the most powerful substitute is Him. He's offering Himself and that close relationship with you. So, that's where we were Tuesday night. And so we're continuing now. This was all kind of a review. But don't you think that's important? No one ever explained it to me that way. But it resonates with me. I understand this. It works for me to understand that's what's most important. Even in the Ten Commandments, you'll have no other gods except Me. God has to be number one. And we all would nod and say, yes, yes, God is the maker of all things. He created us. Surely He is to be number one in our lives. But do we really have that close relationship where He's number one? Is there someone or something else in our life that is more important? What is it in your life that if it was taken away would be the thing that would most undo you? Whatever that thing is or that person is what's most important in your life. And God says, if you want to live the abundant life, if you want to have the life that I have for you, that number one has to be Me. And I'm not just talking about obeying all the rules. What I'm talking about is to talk to Him, to pour out your soul to Him every single day. Develop a sense of appreciation where you're constantly thanking for little things as well as the big things. And to know that He knows your every ache, your every desire, your every pain, your every wish. All of it He knows. And you can share it with Him because you know that. That's where He wants to be, and that's where He needs to be if we're going to live the life that He has designed for us. Okay, now, Paul presents three lists of five things in verse 5, 8, and 12. We just saw in verse 5, here it is up here, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed. Five things. That's the first of three lists that have five items on it. So Paul presents three lists of five things. The first one is in verse 5, we just saw. Another one is in verse 8, which we hadn't got to yet, and verse 12, which we hadn't gotten to yet. All these are in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 5 and 8 have a list of five vices each. And verse 12 has a list of five virtues. So you have a list of five in verse 5 of vices. In verse 8, you have another list of five vices. And in verse 12, you have a list of five, this time, virtues. Let's look at some of the words here in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Here's the word for members. It's melos in the Greek, M-E-L-O-S. It's a noun, the accusative plural neuter. And it means a part of the human body, a member, part, or limb. Paul used this word often. It's found 34 times in the New Testament, this word member, or melos in the Greek. And 29 times of those are found in Paul's epistles. 34 times in all but five uses of this word were used by Paul in his epistles. So this was one of the favorite words of Paul. He used it all the time. Now here's a quick quote from the New American Commentary, page 289. Paul seems to have been referring generally to all facets of a person being of a person's being, identifying them as members. The unifying idea between physical and attitudinal definitions of the term is that the members are agents through which persons express themselves. So it's not just talking about arms and legs and mouth and all the rest. He's talking essentially about the whole person in such a way that we express ourselves, not just the bodily parts itself. Because we know the bodily parts only do what we tell them to do, right? I mean, I don't say, okay, hand, I'm going to pick up the Bible. I'm going to pick up this book. Now, hand, go down there slowly. Okay, fingers, get a grip on it around here like this. And now lift it up, arms, and get... No, we don't do that, do we? We don't even think about it. We use our members. We do things all day using the members of our body. But it's not just the members. It's not just the limbs, the fingers, and all this. He's talking about really the whole person, because it's the whole person that expresses itself. Now, Paul starts with the imperatives. We're going to have, bam, five imperatives right off the bat that we are to consider dead. First, he laid a substructure of positional truth to inform us that we are able to obey the commands. You know, remember the theological part? The fact that he says that we have died with Christ? Now it's saying, consider your members dead. What is he talking about? That's a positional truth, isn't it? He's saying, since you have died with Christ, when Christ died on the cross, you died with him. The old sin nature has no absolute power over you anymore. That's a positional truth, and he laid that foundation first, so now when he goes into the imperatives and the commands, we have a foundation to build on. We're able to obey because of the theological concepts we've already learned, one of them being we have died with Christ. Now, before we can obey the imperatives, we must know what they are. Then we must believe it is to our benefit to obey them. Now, let's think about that for a moment. First of all, as believers, if we're going to obey God's command, what do we have to know? We have to know what the command is. But that's not just it. Just knowing what the command is doesn't mean that we are obedient, does it? It doesn't mean that we're going to do anything. A lot of people can tell you all the commands in the Bible, or at least a lot of them. And that's good to know it. But just knowing it in and of itself isn't going to be that much use to you, is it? What has to be added to the knowledge? Well, yeah, volition. Faith. You have to believe it. I mean, because if you know all these commands in the Bible, that this is what God commands us to do, but you think, well, you know, first one, count your members as dead to immorality. That word is parneia. Sometimes it's translated fornication. And so you can know what the command is. There's thousands, millions of Christians that know that this is what we're not supposed to do. But if you don't believe it's so important, then you go ahead and fornicate anyway. Oh, it's fun. It's nice. I mean, I really like to fornicate. So yeah, I know it's not supposed to do it, but I can always rebound and everything's fine. That's knowing it but not believing it. And what do you believe? You believe that it's to your benefit to obey it. Because if you don't think it's to your benefit, chances are you're not going to obey it, are you? You will talk yourself right in to disobeying it because you don't really believe it. You haven't bought into that idea. You understand what I'm saying? So, before we can obey the imperatives, we must know what they are and we must believe it is to our benefit to obey them. Then, obedient behavior will follow. You see, it's the faith first, it's the believing first, and if you really believe this is best for you, then why would you do otherwise? Why would you not obey it? I know that there's temptations and things, but at least on a mental plane, you wouldn't do that, would you? If you know that this, you're convinced, God's the one that said it, and you say, okay, this is our instruction manual. He wouldn't give us lies. And so I really believe that it is best for me not to fornicate. So if that's the case, then your actions are going to follow what you believe. Isn't that rational? Doesn't that make sense? So here's what it is. So it's belief, then behavior. Principle, then practice. Creed, then conduct. Attitude, and then action. You see, the first part is mental. You see that? For instance, belief is mental. Principle, you understand principle. It's not something tangible. It's mental as well. Oh, I'm glad you said that. I thought y'all were looking at that. Okay, there they are right there. Let's look at them. Can you kill the deals overhead there just for a second? So before we can obey the imperatives, we must know what they are. Then we must believe it is to our benefit to obey them. Then obedient behavior will follow. So it's belief, here it is right here, which is mental. And then behavior is going to follow it if you believe it. This is principle. You understand the principle, a mental thing. Then practice. Then you're going to practice that because you're convinced. Creed. I'm just playing on words here. There's a creed. You understand the creed. Then your conduct will follow. Attitude. If you believe this and you have the right attitude, then the right action is going to follow. Attitude is mental. Up here in your soul. All these things are. Because our behavior is going to follow what is up here. And so we have belief, then behavior. Principle, then practice. Creed, then conduct. Attitude, and then action. If our attitude is bad, our actions will be bad as well. Listen, the most important thing, I can't maybe say the most important thing, but something that is vitally important for us is attitude. You can turn them back on. Thank you. When I was hiring people, when I was in business, there were so many things that I dismissed compared to attitude. I really didn't care how smart the person was. Because you can always train. if they have the right attitude. I didn't care that much how much experience they had. Because if they have the right attitude, they're going to learn. But if their attitude is bad, then there's going to be behavior that is bad as well. Because it stems from that attitude. And that's what we should be looking at in our children. One of the worst things I think a parent can do when you have littler children, and they reach for something, they spill the milk, they knock it over on the table. And there are some horrible parents that will jerk them up and give them a spanking because they knocked the milk over. That's crippling that child. That's destroying that bond. They can't help it. They're not all that coordinated. That's the last thing you'd want to do. However, if they give you an attitude, if they smart out at you, if they are defiant, something like that, that's when you deal with it, because it's the attitude. And your main goal in rearing children is to teach them to have the right attitude, which will include respect for authority. If you can teach your children to have the right attitude and respect for authority, give yourself a check because you were successful. So it's that goes first, is the mental part. Belief, principle, creed, attitude. Our position is a result of justification. Do you all know what I'm talking about there? Our position in Christ is a result of justification. When we believed in Jesus Christ, we received God's own righteousness and we were justified. So our position before God depends on God's grace, and our positive volition at the gospel equals justification. So our position is the result of justification. Our condition is a result of our decisions. What kind of condition are you? What kind of condition are you in? I'm not talking about necessarily physical. I'm talking about your life. What kind of condition is your life? Well, you always have that position in Christ. You have that permanent relationship with God in the sense that you are His child. But your condition is a result of your own decisions. Our position is God's responsibility, our position in Christ. But our condition is our responsibility, because we have the volition and we make the decisions. You're going to make decisions on Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, with these five vices that are given there. You're going to make decisions whether you're going to believe that and believe that this is best for me, and that you don't want to hinder your relationship with God. Therefore, you're not going to cave in to any of these vices. And then what is your overall condition going to be? It's going to be fabulous. I'm not talking about your physical condition. And it doesn't matter. Your body might be falling apart. You might have a horrible disease. You might only have a few days left. But the condition of who you are, what you are, and all this is great. I guess I'm talking about your spiritual condition. Yes. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about when I say that our condition is our responsibility. I'm talking about phase two. I'm talking about our experiential sanctification. That's what we're talking about when I say our condition is our responsibility. What is your condition as a Christian? Well, that depends. Am I talking about my position before God? If I'm talking about my position before God, I'm saying, perfect! Permanent and perfect. But if I'm talking about phase two experientially, what is my life as a Christian like? I would have to do more thinking. Because, see, that depends on my decisions. That depends upon my relationship with God. Okay, that was pretty heavy, but now we're going to get down to just some pragmatic things here. What we are to consider dead is, first of all, immorality. And immorality is porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, and it's a noun accused of singular feminine. And it means unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, unchastity, fornication is given many times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that word there, again, is porneia. Mark 7, 20 through 21. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles a man. For from within, out of our heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. So it says, for from within, what does it say? Out of the heart. That's what you believe. If you think that you can get more joy out of life and it will be better for you if you fornicate with anything that moves, then that's what comes out of the heart. Or you can believe that God commands us not to fornicate. Because it's best for us not to. It's better for us not to do that. And if we do, it's going to break our harmony and relationship with God. That's the first casualty, and that's the most serious. And so you're not going to do it because you're convinced that what God said is true. And you don't want to hinder that relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8. Flee fornication or immorality here. Every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Ephesians 3:4. But immorality or any impurity, which is, by the way, that's the same Greek word that we go to next in our verse, or greed, and we have greed in our verse as well, we won't get to it tonight, but you think, what is greed doing in that list? Very interesting why greed is there. But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. And you see, even Christians, we all have an old sin nature. And it's very easy for a dirty joke to lead to something more coarse, and we just go there. The Bible says don't go there. What we should be doing is giving thanks to God for saving us out of all of that. Now, the word in the New King James Version is translated fornication, which is seldom used these days and often is mocked. It wasn't that long ago where fornication was a serious matter. I can remember that. The Mosaic Law condemned it with the punishment being execution by stoning to death. Most people today believe that any sexual activity between two consenting adults is fine. President Bill Clinton pretty well cemented that, didn't he? In that despicable thing. They don't have to be married. In fact, they don't even have to be of the same sex these days. If you want to know the moral state of our country, see the map. Okay, I'm going to show you the map. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, this is a PowerPoint, and I don't know how well you'll be able to see this, but we're going to give it a shot. This is a map of the United States. It's not outlined very well, but can you see it here? This is the United States, and you have all the different states. Now, the dark states, see them all dark here? Are the ones that have anti-adultery laws still in place. All these light-colored ones do not. In these states, unfortunately, including Texas, here's Hawaii and Alaska here, it's not a crime to commit adultery in all these states that are not colored dark here. Can you imagine that? It's not a crime. It used to be. Just like it used to be a crime when two males interacted sexually, that was a crime. Until, what was it, 2005, was that when it was? When it was in Texas, I can't remember the court, what was it? Anyway, it was here in Texas that they decided it's no longer a crime. Now, it used to be that if you were going to get a divorce, you had to get grounds for the divorce. And many times, if there was adultery involved, then you had legal grounds for divorce. But we have fallen so far from that, you don't even have to be married anymore. Most people aren't. The younger people, you know, if you look at it across the board, about half the people aren't even bothering to get married. And now we have in the courts trying to decide if same-sex marriage is going to be the law of the land. So when you are that degenerate, it seems kind of odd. I mean, this should be shocking. But it's not so shocking to us when we read in the papers that most of the people, including probably, I don't know, maybe not most Christians, but there's a lot of Christians say it's just an alternative lifestyle. We live in the 21st century. We need to get with it. That's somewhat shocking to me, though. That's why there are non-default divorces. That's one reason there is no stigma on divorces anymore like there once was. Because you can get a divorce just because you don't like each other anymore. You can get a divorce because you're incompatible. It's called incompatibility. And so you go before the judge. Let's say your wife wants to divorce you. You don't want to get divorced. And you go to a court and they say, well, what's the grounds for a divorce? I don't know if they say that anymore, but anyway, they say, well, incompatibility. And they ask the husband, well, what's the deal? He says, well, I don't want to get a divorce. And the wife says, see, incompatibility. Okay, divorce granted. Is that the way God designed it? Here's something else, just to give you an idea. This top graph there that you see is talking about sexually transmitted diseases. The top one are statistics on gonorrhea, and the one underneath it are statistics on chlamydia. And it's showing, according to these color charts here, 22% of the people who go for gonorrhea and for this one, chlamydia, fall in the 15 to 19-year-olds. Nearly a quarter and over a quarter of the young people here already get those diseases. Teenagers. Here the 34% is the 20 to 24-year-olds. And the 19 and 17% here is the 25 to 29-year-olds. So those who are between 20 and 25, according to this up here, has over 50% of these sexually transmitted diseases. These are 30 to 39, and then plus 40 is over here. This says, this chart down here, you see this chart here? This says right here, the troubling rise in syphilis infections among gay, bisexual, and other men who have sex with men. And over here you have this, you can't see it, but it says MSM, sex, I think it means male sex with male here. See this line right here? That's where it is. This goes from 6,000 cases up to about 9,000 cases. And down here you have men with women and then just women. I'm not sure what that means, but you can see how much higher in what they call the gay community these sexually transmitted diseases are. It says trends show that men who have sex with men account for 75% of all primary and secondary syphilis cases. Primary and secondary syphilis are the most infectious stages of the disease, and if not adequately treated, can lead to long-term infection, which can cause visual impairment and stroke. Syphilis infection can also place a person at increased risk for acquiring or transmitting HIV infection. And it's talking about they're more apt to contract AIDS and so forth. Now, this is just one. I'm not going to bore you with a lot of charts. But I go back. Let me go back to our scripture again. Well, it's just in the United States there. Okay. What I want to show you, look at these. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impure or greed must not even be named among you. I mean, do you see how far we are from the Scriptures? 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, one reason that we have these, there's actually four out of five that at least looks in the English and at first glance as if they are sexual connotation to it, and the last one is idolatry. But what we see is that there is a connection. And here's the most serious thing, because everybody, or maybe I should say the great majority of people, struggle with these issues. And what he's saying, and what I'm saying to you, is that you can have victory over these things. And when he says put to death these things, the only way that they're going to be put to death if there is a power inside of you that is more powerful than the desire to fulfill these things in your life, to commit these sins. And that's what I'm telling you, is that that power is in you, that the last thing you want to do is break harmony with God. That was what Christ experienced on the cross, only, I would say, in steroids. Yes, Pete. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's part of it, yeah. I mean, I know that today the progressives and the liberals will have a coronary. If you say that God judges sin and all of this AIDS and all the things that have come on with the sexual revolution pretty much took place in the 60s, but it wasn't degenerate like it is now with same sexes together and so forth. And it was what we would call today the gay community that brought on the AIDS, the disease. That was a judgment of God on these people who were defying Him. And all you have to do is look at those statistics. Because God judges what He condemns. But to say that today, that is so politically incorrect that you can make an enemy for life by suggesting something like that, and yet it's the truth. And that's what 1 Corinthians 6:18, every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but immoral, this would be fornication type thing, immoral man that does this, sins against his own body, because there are real-time consequences. Venereal diseases, there's emotional scars, there are just a host of things that can cause your own body to falter. So, well, we're out of time. I'm sorry, we're about a little bit past. Really, I'm not all that sorry. What I'm really sorry of is that we don't have more time, but we can only absorb so much at each time. So, we'll continue this, and here's the challenge that I'm going to give you between now and next Tuesday. You have the word greed in Colossians 3:5, and you have the word of idolatry. Those are two strange words to have with these other sexual sins, aren't they? See if you can figure it out. We'll go over it next Thursday, okay? Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are, and we're so thankful that you desire to have a close relationship with us. And it isn't until we experience that, that we can truly have victory over sin. And it's really not our power, it's your power that you have inculcated into us, that we're able to do this. So we pray that you will help us to go beyond just rebounding and chain sinning. We can get beyond that, but we have to use your power, and we have to have developed that close relationship with you. That's what we want, and that's what we want to maintain. So we ask you to help us in that endeavor, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.